And you can find the passage on page 1198 of the Pew Bibles. If you're using your own Bible or some device or other, I can't help you with the page, but please find the passage. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Sorry. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes down from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have. So you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and fight. You do not have, because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Okay, keep the passage open, and before we start, I'll pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're a God who desires us to be wise as you are. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us today, that you would quieten our hearts, still our minds, and help us to concentrate. And we pray, Lord, that we would take away something from today's passage that we can use in our lives. Amen. Okay, we've been studying the book of James for a few weeks now, and we've got to a new section. At the end of chapter 1 in verses 26 and 27, James sketched out for us three things that lead to Christian maturity. And they're not in this particular order in the verses, but you can pull them out if you care to have a look later on. One is a caring ministry, and we talked about that in chapter 2. The second is a controlled tongue, and Peter taught us from that last week. And now starts a section on a holy life, which basically goes from now, looking at wisdom, through to the end of the book. So those are the three things, if you think about it, that's a summary of the three things that lead to Christian maturity. And they are a mirror of God's own character, which you can see in verse 18 of chapter 1, looking at his care for us, the power of his word, and the pursuit of holiness. So God wants for us what he has himself. Okay, firstly, we're going to have a look at wisdom. But I guess the first question that occurred is, what is wisdom? Wisdom has been sought for thousands of years. If you do a quick Google search on wisdom quotes, which I did, you will find, well, I found 58.7 million quotes that came back. I decided I wasn't going to read them all. And those quotes go back to antiquity. Confucius gets a mention, or 25. And his life overlapped the prophet Jeremiah, if you have a look at the timelines. Then if you look in the Bible and you do a search on wisdom, there are quotes in wisdom going right the way back to the earliest books of the Bible. And, of course, when you look at the books such as Job or Psalms or Proverbs, they are full of quotes about wisdom. The Bible is big on wisdom. And if you have a look particularly in Proverbs, the message that comes out of there is, unless you are a fool, you will desire wisdom. So, what is it? What are its characteristics? Well, one of the things that you can see from quotes that people have made about it is that, firstly, wisdom is not as common as we would like it to be. As Mark Twain once said, whenever you find yourself on the side of the majority, it is time to pause and reflect. Another thing is that wisdom and knowledge aren't necessarily the same thing. Einstein once said, any fool can know, but the point is to understand. Wisdom also requires action. You don't just hear stuff. You've got to do something. And Confucius once said, I hear and I forget. I see and I remember. I do and I understand. But in a real sense, wisdom is personal. A French philosopher from the Renaissance once said, we can be knowledgeable with other people's knowledge, but we cannot be wise with other people's wisdom. Wisdom is something you have to get for yourself. Now, when you start looking at the Christian view of wisdom, one of the things that comes up is that wisdom is knowledge that makes me behave better. As Martin Luther King once said, let no man pull you down so low as to hate him. But what did James say? Let's have a look at James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. So good life and humility. There's a challenge. Christian wisdom and understanding is demonstrated by your good life. Christian elders were called to be examples first and teachers second. And there are references to that in 1 Peter 5, verse 3, and 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. And there are two main reasons for this. Firstly, a good example is crucial within the church. And secondly, a good example is a powerful witness to those outside the church. Again, to show consistency, we will be judged by our deeds. A humble attitude is also a distinguishing feature, and you don't see it as often as you would like in people who like to consider themselves to be wise or smart. However, you look at people like Jesus or Moses, they didn't draw attention to themselves, for example. Then you look at people like Kanye West, well, we'll leave it there. Now, there are two kinds of wisdom. If there are so many people dispensing it, do we just accept it all as the same thing? Not really. As James points out in these last few verses of chapter 3, there are two kinds. There's worldly and there's godly. Worldly wisdom is described in verses 14 to 16. Godly wisdom provides a contrast in verses 17 to 18. And when you have a look at them, the way that they line up, there are important differences in their origins, in their characteristics, and in the results of that wisdom. So firstly, the origins. Worldly wisdom in verse 15, you'll see, is earthly, it's unspiritual, and it's of the devil. Godly wisdom in verse 17 is from heaven. Okay, so how do you tell which is which? Talking about whether wisdom is earthly or unspiritual is pretty abstract. But we have a good example of devilish wisdom in Peter's attempt to stop Jesus going to the cross. And Jesus' response in Mark 33 was, out of my sight, Satan, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. So if wisdom is from heaven, it'll be consistent with what we know of God and of what we know of his plans. If it's outside of that, it's probably not godly wisdom. What about the characteristics? Have a look in verse 14. We have bitter envy and selfish ambition for worldly wisdom. And in godly wisdom, there's quite a long list in verse 17. It's pure. It's peace-loving. It's considerate. It's submissive. Full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Now, when you look at the characteristics of those, bitter envy and selfish ambition are all about me. If your motivation is selfish, you're unlikely to look above that and work towards a greater good. Instead, the results of selfish ambition can be things like gossip and bullying at school or at work or in community groups. Or we see it at the moment in politicians who do anything to get their way. And there are many other examples too. In contrast, the characteristics of godly wisdom are very similar to the gifts of the Spirit that Paul listed in chapter 5 of his letter to the Galatians. You can look at that later at your leisure. But what are the results of these different kinds of wisdom? Well, worldly wisdom, in verse 16, results in disorder and every evil practice. Whereas godly wisdom, people who practice godly wisdom sow in peace and you see a harvest of righteousness. So what do you get when you reach for godly wisdom and you leave God out? Well, one example is the faintly ridiculous atheist group called the Sunday Assembly. Once a month on Sunday morning, they meet together for about an hour. They sing songs. They reflect quietly instead of praying. And they listen to an inspirational talk instead of a sermon. And then they go and have morning tea. They are hoping for a deep experience like you can have in a good church without the churchy bits. And they completely miss the point that what makes a good church special is its focus on God. So you can't have godly wisdom without having God in the picture. Now, at a darker level, people have used and still do, they've used one or another religion as an excuse for violence. And they often twist or misquote scripture to justify it. At the moment, the most prominent of those are the Muslim jihadist groups, and they attempt to justify rape and oppression and murder as service to their God. But the pattern has happened all the way through history. Stepping backwards, the sectarian violence in Northern Ireland is one example. The Nazi Holocaust is another. The Crusades are another. And you can pick out others. I don't want to stand here all day and give examples, but they're there right the way through history. Now, what can we do about it? Is there anything that we can humanly do about it? And the answer is probably no. Because in order for them to change that behaviour, they need to get rid of their pride and their violence. And in order to do that, they need to hear and understand the gospel. Maybe that is what we can do. Those are the sorts of things that can actually reach people. But how do you reach people like that? That is something which people are struggling with at the moment. The gospel changes lives and changes people. And that is the only thing that's going to change this. Okay. Now, I've gone back to the Crusades, but the thing is that people have been twisting God's word for a very, very long time. And Jeremiah warned the leaders of Israel at the time not to keep on doing just what they've been doing there. I'm just going to read these verses out of Jeremiah 8, verses 8 to 9. How can you say we are wise? We have the law of the Lord. The truth is, those who teach it have used their writings to make it say what it does not really mean. Your wise men will be put to shame. They will be dumbfounded and brought to judgment. Since they have rejected the word of the Lord, what wisdom do they really have? So worldly wisdom, either ignoring God or trying to twist God's word, has been around for a long time. In contrast, godly wisdom changes the world for the better. Ending slavery in the New World is just one example, and that was 18th century. A more modern one is Professor Graham Clark. He's a Christian and the inventor of the bionic ear. He is the son of a profoundly deaf father who was the local pharmacist. And he saw his father struggling a bit when a customer would come in with something which was fairly embarrassing, and they wanted to speak about it in a low voice in order to get something done about it. And, of course, he couldn't hear. And this inspired Graham, as then a teenager, to see whether anything could be done about it and to try to find a solution. And that's where he directed himself. Now, many of his colleagues thought he was a fool, but he got there. And hundreds of thousands of deaf people can now hear as a result of his work. He was interviewed after receiving one of a number of awards in April 2012, and this quote comes out of The Australian. I could not have kept going without the sense this God of love had given me the opportunity to help deaf people. So that is godly wisdom. It's seeing a problem, it's acting on it, and it's relying on God to help you get there. And that is the difference between what people do in worldly wisdom or otherwise. Now, that's useful and important to understand the difference between them, but how does it apply? Well, let's have a look at the next half of the passage, which talks about conflict, because this is where the wisdom comes in again. The first half of chapter 4 follows directly on from James's teaching on wisdom. We live in a fallen world, and conflict is a direct result of that fall, and it touches us everywhere. And here James tackles conflicts between people, conflict between us and God, and he also shows us a way to resolve that. So firstly, conflicts between people. James starts by asking, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Not, should you ever find yourself in a quarrel? Because people often disagree. There's no need to be hypothetical about it. It's going to happen. And it's so common that James could write this letter to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, which is how he opened his letter, and know that he hit the mark with that opening comment. Conflict starts, if you have a look in verse 1, with our passions and our desires. And the consequence of that is that when we don't have what we want, we struggle to get it, often at the expense of others, at the beginning of verse 2. Trouble is, even when we do get our way, it doesn't necessarily make us content for long. I remember a minister at another church once saying, don't tell my wife, but the times that I have been the most miserable in my marriage are the times when I have been the most selfish. If you put yourself at the centre, be prepared to be unhappy. What about conflicts with God? You know, we can be dissatisfied with people around us, and we can also find ourselves being in conflict with God. Often we get so caught up in our own problems that we don't ask God for help in the second half of verse 2, and as we saw illustrated in the kids' spot. Or we ask with the wrong motives, and our requests aren't answered. The root cause of this conflict with God and the breakdown in communication is our passions, which you can see in the second half of verse 3, and it's exactly the same as the cause of our conflicts with each other. And it leads us to a crossroad. Let's have a look at verses 4 to 5 together. I'll read them out. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to become a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? Now we know that once we are saved, this is forever. There's no need to keep on seeking salvation once we have it. But we can take this verse as a call to change our behaviour. In the words of one commentator, as AD Christians, we can still tend to live BC lives. And Jesus once said, you can't serve two masters. So the point is, you are either going to be a friend of God or a friend of the world. And you have to make a choice. Verse 5 is a tricky one. And people have struggled over this for a really, really long time for a number of reasons. First of all, when you see, or do you think Scripture says for that reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit that he has caused to dwell in us? First of all, it sounds like that should be a quote from the Old Testament. There is no such verse in the Old Testament. Nobody's ever found it. Which either means that it's from a translation which has been lost to us, or it's a summary of that kind of teaching. And the other thing is, which Spirit is he talking about? And again, there are two interpretations of this. It could be the Spirit that dwells in all of us and has since the fall, which is what actually separates us from God. Or it could be the Holy Spirit that he has caused to dwell in us since Jesus' death and resurrection, which makes it possible for us to be reconciled to God again. And people come down on one side or the other, and one of the things that causes the problem, I think, is, well, first of all, it's not clear, and second, which Spirit's been talked about. And secondly, the word jealous. Where does the jealous fit in? I'm probably going to go at this stage with the idea that jealous is usually negative, which means that it's probably talking about the Spirit that lives in everybody, believer or not, and that's the one that's been in everybody since the fall. And that what God wants to do is to replace that with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who leads us, who guides us. So maybe a paraphrase, something like this. Do you think Scripture says without reason that God wants to replace our rebellious spirit with the Holy Spirit who dwells in the hearts of all believers? Now, that's one way of looking at it. There are other interpretations too, but happy to discuss afterwards if you want to talk about it. So we've got to the point where we've got these conflicts between ourselves and God and between ourselves internally, just with the people we come into contact with. If we want to be aligned with God and not with the world, something has to be changed. and what's to be done. We can choose to ignore the warning. But if we do, be aware of this little piece of insight from the author Ayn Rand. You can avoid reality, but you cannot avoid the consequences of avoiding reality. The Bible is clear that if we reject God, he will, in the end, reject us. And there are many references to that, but probably one of the best in the New Testament is 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9. Write that down now, you can have a look at it later. So, it's better if we do something. And the clue to what to do comes from the passage from the remaining verses. Now, in chapter 3, we saw that contrast between worldly and godly wisdom. And verse 4 of this chapter tells us that we need to take God's side. So, the first thing to see is that true wisdom starts with God. I'm going to step out of the passage for a second, and there's a quote from Job. It's 28:28, if you want to have a look at it later on. But God said to mankind, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." But James uses another Old Testament quote in verse 6, which is a really important promise to us. And in fact, what you see between verses 6 and 10 is a promise in verse 6, a promise in verse 10, and some actions in between verses 7 and 9. So the first promise, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's a quote from Proverbs 3, verse 34. So with that in mind, and with that promise that God will help those who humble themselves, let's have a look at the actions. In verse 7, there are two that go together. Submit yourselves then to God. And remember, wisdom, godly wisdom, has an element of submission in it. So that tie-in. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, they go together because once we belong to God, we become a target of the devil. But the sense of resisting the devil here is not to go over the top with all guns blazing, because it's unlikely that we'll win that fight that way. Instead, we prepare our defences because we will be under constant attack. And the great thing is, we have a promise that accompanies this warning, which is at the beginning of verse 8, come near to God, and he will come near to you. So the first part of our obedience to God is to spend time with him. When you spend time in prayer, in Bible reading, in fellowship with other Christians, meeting in church, then you feel God's presence more. That's just how it works. Now, the remaining part of the second half of verse 8 and verse 9 moves into a different section. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, this is not some grim promise that once you become a Christian, the path to maturity involves endless misery and gloom. It's actually these commands all have to do with Old Testament purification and repentance. And that's what James is asking us to do. In order to not be worldly, we need to remove the things that prevent us from being close to God. And what these verses are saying is that repentance needs to be real. Now for that second promise that wraps these things up. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. It's a great thing to look forward to. We've seen, first of all, that James here has introduced us to two kinds of wisdom. The better one, and the one that we're to aspire to, is the godly wisdom that comes from knowing God's word and acting on it. We've been shown some specific things to do that will set us on the path to Christian maturity. And we have the promise that if we humble ourselves, we will be lifted up. Now, we know that that's a promise that will be kept because that's exactly what happened to Jesus when he died on the cross. He was lifted up after he humbled himself. And we can hold on to that promise for eternity. Amen.